Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we're going to be presenting part two in our two-part series on the Lord's Supper. Now, in our first presentation, we dealt with what the scriptural approach should be to the Lord's Supper. And the focus of this second part is going to be unscriptural or false views of the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you to go back and listen to part one of this and kind of get a lead in. And also, I would encourage you to go and download the document that we have posted to our website that is the source for this particular presentation. From the rebuke of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, we can see that the church had turned the Lord's Supper into a full-fledged feast where everyone but poor people gorge themselves. The Lord's Supper is not to be a fellowship meal where the lust of the flesh are celebrated. It is to be a solemn occasion where the sacrifice of Christ is to be remembered and memorialized. There are many doctrines that are unscriptural teachings concerning the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. It's not transubstantiation. It's not the Mass. It's not the Eucharist. It's not consubstantiation. And it's not the Christian Passover. Now, let's kind of deal with those ideas next. The term sacrament is used by the Roman Catholic Church and those Protestants who came out of the Roman Catholic Church to refer to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is the common view held by most Reformed churches. According to most of their definitions, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. They also refer to the sacraments as channels through which to receive grace. This makes the sacraments a part of salvation. That's works-based, folks. Some of the Protestants have two sacraments, while others hold to seven sacraments. And, of course, those that hold to seven sacraments would include the Episcopalians, which are really nothing more than American Anglicans, the Anglican Church of England, and then the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Orthodox churches hold to seven sacraments. The Orthodox churches are not rightly referred to as Protestant because they did not come out of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church split into two groups in the year 1054. The Western group became the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern group became the Eastern or Greek Orthodox Church. Baptists are not Protestants. Let me repeat that. Baptists are not Protestants because they never were a part of Roman Catholicism. The word sacrament is from the Latin word sacramentum, which is used to describe a mystery or initiation rite into any pagan religion. William R. Newell, in his book on Revelation, had this to say about the term sacrament. Begin the quote. Furthermore, the Reformed creeds did not get free from Rome as it regards what they still called sacraments, a Babylonish term. For sacramentum was the Latin word for a mystery of the pagan religion. The grand distinguishing feature of the ancient Babylonian system was the Chaldean mysteries that formed so essential part of that system. That quoted from Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, page 4. Even in the prayer book of the Church of England, the Lord's Supper is called these holy mysteries. Wow, what about that, folks? But such a term for it is unknown in the New Testament and was subsequently introduced merely because the initiates of Babylonish idolatry fixed upon the memorial supper as the one thing in Christianity which they could most easily metamorphose into a mystery or sacrament. than associating baptism with the bath which preceded pagan initiation, they called it also a mystery or a sacrament, though they often dropped all disguise and spoke of it plainly as initiation. Continuing on with the quote, the satanic idea of alcoholic wine for the Lord's Supper came from the Babylonian or Chaldean mysteries. Sacraments were used by the pagans for initiation into the Babylonian mysteries. Pagan baptism was the very first initiation rite into the Babylonian mysteries. As part of these ceremonies, they also partook of the cup of alcoholic wines. The sacraments of holy orders and extreme unction also came out of the Babylonian mysteries. Revelation 17 verse 5 describes the church of Satan as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Thus, the religious harlot and her daughters would be marked by participation in the mysteries or sacraments that came out of the Babylonian mysteries. The whole idea of sacraments is a pagan concept that came to the Roman Catholic Church from Satan out of the Babylonian mysteries. The whole system of sacraments came to the Roman harlot via Pergamus from Babylon. Revelation 2 verse 3 refers to the city of Pergamus as Satan's seat. To follow the trail of the Babylonian mysteries into the Roman Catholic Church, read Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons. That completes the quote. Now, I've read the book of Two Babylons and studied it by Alexander Hislop, and I would recommend it for anything. It will open your eyes to a lot of things. So, most Protestant churches today hold to the doctrines of the Lord's Supper brought to them out of the Reformation. We refer to it as sacramental theology. The Reformers did not make a total break with the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic harlot. The problem with the Reformers was that they brought two of the seven Roman Catholic sacraments out of the Roman Church with them. These sacraments were baptism and the Lord's Supper. Though the views of the Reformers on the Lord's Supper were different from those of the Roman harlot, the Reformers and their followers today still hold to doctrines of the Lord's Supper that are heresy. Theirs is a modified version of the Roman Catholic heresies. The Reformers John Calvin, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli held the heretics' view on the Lord's Supper. These three heretics and their henchmen also persecuted, tortured, maimed, and murdered Baptists because of their scriptural stand on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Everywhere these three heretics and their henchmen went, they pushed the leaven of the state-controlled church. The state-controlled church was then used to persecute Baptists and other Bible-believing Christians and to push their false sacramental gospel. That is why most of the Reformers and the Roman harlot are drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What do we think about the sacraments? No thanks to a sacrament in our church. We want to memorialize in the Lord's Supper what the sinless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us when he sacrificed his body and shed his blood. We do not want that memorial leavened with the sin of alcoholic wine or the Babylonian mysteries. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The next subject we're going to deal with is the Roman Catholic heresy of transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation is also a damnable heresy. Transubstantiation is but a part of the unscriptural doctrine of the Roman Catholic Mass. The Mass is sometimes referred to as the Eucharist. The doctrine of the Mass is so complicated that it is composed of 98 separate canons in the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism that covers 22 pages of that particular document. And those pages would fill an 8.5 by 11 inch sheet of paper. Those canons are numbered 1322 through 1419. So much for the simplicity that is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Anything that gets that complicated, folks, has got to be teaching heresy. These canons instruct that the Mass has the power of reconciliation. That's in Canon 1385. They teach that they cleanse us. That's in Canon 1393. And they also teach that it preserves us from future sins. That's Canon 1395. And it they teach that it commits us to the poor in Canon 1397. And it teaches also a re-sacrifice. Let me repeat that. A re-sacrifice of Christ in Canon number 1410. And it teaches also that the Mass, the elements of the Mass become the body and blood of the Lord. That's in Canon 1411. And what they refer to that doctrine of it becoming the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is its transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood with his soul and his divinity. That, folks, is canons number 1376 and 1413. And it goes on to say that the Roman Catholic Mass is also for the living and the dead. That's in canons 1414. It also states that the transubstantiation or the Mass, the Eucharist, if you will, forgive sin. That is in canon number 1416, and also that the wafer of the Mass is to be worshipped. That is in canon number 1418. The Mass is but a part, folks. The Mass is but a part of an unholy religious package that counts the blood of Christ as an unholy thing, thereby trodding underfoot the precious Son of God. Transubstantiation is the hocus-pocus sham whereby the Roman Catholic Church claims that its Babylonian priesthood changes the elements of the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander Hyslop had this to say about transubstantiation. The greatest miracle which Rome pretends to work is when they, by repetition of 5 magic words, she professes to bring down the body, blood, and soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to make him really and corporally present in the sacrament of the altar. The Chaldean priests pretended by their magic spells in a like manner to bring down their divinities into their statues so that their real presence should be visibly manifested in them. This they call the making of gods. From this, no doubt comes the blasphemous saying of the popish priests that they have power to create the Creator. There is no evidence, so far as I have been able to find out, in the Babylonian system, the thin, round cake of the wafer, the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, was ever regarded in any other light than as a symbol that it ever was held to be changed into God whom it represented. But yet, the doctrine of transubstantiation is clearly of the very essence of magic, which pretended on the pronunciation of a few potent words to change one substance into another, or by a dexterous juggle wholly to remove one substance and to substitute another in its place. That is quoted from Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, page 259. That is the end of the quote, folks. Puff goes the magic dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. Transubstantiation did not become official Roman Catholic dogma until it was decreed by Pope Innocent III following the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. The Mass of the Roman Catholic Church is stated by Roman Catholics to be an unbloody re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Vatican II Council stated that the Mass is a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. The Roman Catholic Catechism of 1975 puts it this way. The sacrifice on the altar is no mere commemoration of Calvary, but a true and proper act of sacrifice whereby Christ the High Priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the Eternal Father as he did on the cross. Now, the true source of this doctrine of an unbloody sacrifice is identified by Hislop on pages 156 and 157 of his book, The Two Babylons, where he states this. And by the way, one part of this quote comes from page 219 of that book. First quote from pages 156 and 157. From Tacitus, we learned that no blood was allowed to be offered on the altars of Paphian Venus. Victims were used for the purposes of the heresiarchs, that presages of the issues of events might be drawn from the inspection of the entrails of these victims. But the altars of the Paphian goddess were required to be kept pure from blood. Read that. The altars were required to be kept pure from the blood. Next up, the quote from page 219 of Hislop's book. The sacrifice which the papal priesthood are empowered to offer as a true propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and dead is just the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, which was offered up in Babylon long before it was ever heard of in Rome. That ends those two quotes. Necromancy was also associated with the unbloody sacrifice of the pagans. That is the major reason Roman Catholics appeal to dead saints and venerate or worship the fake or maybe even real dead body parts of the saints. Note the inspection of the entrails in the quote just above. The Bible describes this doctrine of appealing unto dead saints as seeking unto familiar spirits. The word necromancy has as one of its roots necro, which always refers to dead bodies. Necromancy is the use of magic or sorcery to conjure up the spirits of the dead. The refusal to accept the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass resulted in the death of millions of Bible-believing Christians, and folks, many of those were Baptists. The Roman Catholic and Protestant solution to disagreeing with their doctrine was persecution, banishment, torture, and murder. I do not recall seeing that as a God-ordained church disciplinary procedure in the New Testament. The Roman Catholics and Protestants were more than willing for you to die for their religion and for their Christianity, much as Islam has throughout its history been more than willing for you to die for your Christianity. Persecution of Bible-believing Baptists was also the order of the day almost from the establishment of the American colonies. Then it continued to be a battle into about the mid-1800s in the United States. This occurred for decades in spite of the Bill of Rights to the U.S. Constitution. I would encourage you to go and look at John T. Christian's work to document that, the history of Baptists, and that's contained in Volume 2. Next up, in relation to transubstantiation, we ask the question, can we partake of the literal body and blood of Christ? Now we will deal with the Roman Catholic heresy that states that we must partake of the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 63 is used by the Roman Catholics to support their cannibalistic doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Let's go and read that passage of Scripture. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 63. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now that's John chapter 6, verses 53 through 63. Let me reread verse 63 out of that passage of Scripture. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Listen at this, folks. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We say again that this passage in John 6 is not a passage dealing with the Lord's Supper. We said that in our earlier presentation, in part one to this series. This passage closes out Christ's response to a question from the Jews in John chapter 6, verses 28 through 31. In John chapter 6, verse 63, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly states that he was not talking about literally eating his body and blood. When he stated the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. In other words, Christ is saying that though the words I speak are not literally true, they are spiritually true. We know from verse 60 that the Jews thought that the words of Christ were incredible. We also know from verse 61 that the words of Christ offended them. The passage is dealing with the Lord's Supper and the passage in John 6. Could they have eaten, and this is a question, folks, could they have eaten of his flesh and drunk of his blood were he alive before them? Think about that. It is incredible that anyone would take these passages of Scripture and use them to teach that we are able to partake of the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious from the context of these Scriptures that strictly figurative language is being used. We are not literally partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there was another reason the words of Christ both confounded and offended the Jews. If the Lord Jesus Christ was requiring the apostles to partake of the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do we do with the clear commandments of God not to partake of any blood? That's a scriptural requirement. This commandment is contained in at least the following verses, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14, Leviticus 19, verse 26, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 16, Deuteronomy 12, verse 23, Deuteronomy 15, verse 23, Acts 15, verse 20, and Acts 15, verse 29. If the words of Christ to drink the blood were to be taken literal, then would Christ be commanding them to break a clear commandment of God? Absolutely not. Those present knew that he was not telling them that they had to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. That would make the Lord Jesus Christ a sinner. Scripture refers to the Lord's Supper as a remembrance and not a literal re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious from the context of these scriptures that Christ was speaking figuratively or symbolically, since he was literally present with those he was speaking to. And I would say that it would make an extremely ridiculous exercise for them to be eating on the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was still alive before them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it is obvious that Paul was restating what had already figuratively said by the Lord Jesus Christ and establishing it as one of the two church ordinances. Now, we reject the heresy of the Mass for the following reasons. I've got seven reasons here. Number one, the Roman Catholic Mass is an unfruitful work of darkness. It has been proven to be a part of the Babylonian mysteries. And we did that when we quoted from Hyslop's book, The Two Babylons. Number two, the Roman Catholic Mass is an act of blasphemy that in no way resembles the scriptural presentation of the Lord's Supper. Number three, the blasphemous, unbloody sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the satanic altars of Roman Catholicism cannot atone for sin. Any sacrifice that does not include the blood of Christ is a useless exercise in futility. It is a religious farce. Without the shedding of the blood of Christ, there is no remission for sin. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Number four, the Lord Jesus Christ was once offered as our perfect sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, Hebrews 9, verse 12, Hebrews 9, verse 28, Hebrews 10, verse 10, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. A perpetual re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the pagan altars of Rome is blasphemy. Let me repeat that. A perpetual re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the pagan altars of Rome is blasphemy. Number five, to set up a dead wafer as an object of worship is idolatry. We see that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, and also in Exodus 34, verse 14. Yet the Roman Catholics command worship of that wafer. And it is an act of idolatry, folks. The sixth reason why we reject the Roman Catholic heresy of the Mass is to give a dead wafer the power to cleanse us from sin, to prevent future sins, and to forgive sin is placing an image in the place of God and giving it the attributes of God. Number seven, offering prayers to and for the dead and masses for the dead is an occult practice prohibited by the Bible. The Bible prohibits communicating with familiar spirits, magic, sorcery, wizardry, witchcraft, and necromancy. We see that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3, and verses 7 through 9, 2 Kings 21, verse 6, 2 Kings 23, verse 24, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, 2 Chronicles 33, 6, and finally, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. Note particularly the warning of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, which reads as follows, And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living unto the dead? The living are not to seek unto the dead. We are not to try to communicate with the dead. Folks, that is witchcraft. That is Satanism is what that is. Next up, we deal with the one other heresy with the Lord's Supper, and that is the heresy of consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the doctrine of the Lord's Supper that was put forth by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the reformers that came out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was actually a Roman Catholic priest. As such, he probably would have conducted thousands of Roman Catholic masses. Martin Luther was the founder of the Lutheran Church. Unlike the doctrine of transubstantiation that sees the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ literally present in the elements of the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation, the Lutheran doctrine, sees the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as being spiritually present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. It is a very mystical view of the Lord's Supper. Both consubstantiation and transubstantiation are heresies. Created objects such as bread and wine in the Lord's Supper cannot have bodies, spirits, or souls in them. This is an idea that borders on pantheism, which sees God in every object. In the case of the Roman Catholics, the bread becomes an object of worship. Like Roman Catholics, most who hold to the doctrine of consubstantiation refer to the elements of the Lord's Supper as the host. They're called the host. And folks, when you hear that word, that should run up a red flag. A host is a is an idol, folks. That's what it's being used as. So both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans see their elements as being the host for either the physical or the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In either case, it's heresy. Neither doctrine is scriptural. None of it's scriptural, folks. Denominational groups that hold to consubstantiation include Lutherans, Anglicans, some Eastern Orthodox churches, and many Episcopal churches. Many of the Episcopal churches also blasphemy teach that the Lord's Supper is a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Episcopal Church also refers to the Lord's Supper as either the Eucharist or the Mass. Or the Mass, M-A-S-S. Not all of the churches within these denominational groups hold to the same position on this doctrine. Next up we have folks that look upon the Lord's Supper as being Christian Passover. The Jewish Passover was a symbol of the Old Covenant and as such should not be celebrated by Christians. The Lord's Supper was strictly a remembrance and a commemoration of the Passover that Christ had accomplished for us on the cross. The Lord's Supper is but a symbol of remembrance for the New Covenant. When Christ went to the cross, the Passover as a symbol of the Old Covenant was abolished. Let me repeat that. When Christ went to the cross, the Passover as a symbol of the Old Covenant was abolished. The Passover was strictly a commandment given to the Jewish people in Exodus chapters 12 and 13. The Jewish Passover must be observed on a specific date each year as determined by the Jewish calendar. The Lord Jesus Christ did not institute a Christian Passover when he observed the Lord's Supper with the apostles. The Lord's Supper was distinct from the Passover. The commandment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 says this, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. There was no set time for the observance of the Lord's Supper as there was for the Passover. And proof of that is that Paul stated that as oft as you do it. No schedule there, folks. The Jewish Passover was required once a year, always on the schedule. The Lord's Supper was to be observed as oft as ye drink it. The Lord Jesus Christ done away with the Passover when he became the Passover for both the Jew and the Gentile. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The Jewish Passover was an ordinance. According to Colossians 2:13-17, Christ nailed the handwriting of the ordinances to his cross and said that no man was to judge us in respect to the observance of holy days and Sabbath days. These verses put it like this. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. The holy days, and that's 2 Corinthians 2:13-17. Now, the holy days and Sabbath days, including the Passover, were but types and shadows of him that was to come. Christ became all those holy days and Passover and Sabbath days that were ordained of God in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. They are no longer required. The Christian Passover is the covenant view, and then under the covenant view of the Bible, Israel equals the church and circumcision equals baptism. And Passover equals the Lord's Supper. And folks, that is where the heresy of replacement theology finds its roots also. And some of those who observe a Christian Passover are the United Churches of God, Seventh-day Churches of God, other Churches of God, Jews for Jesus, Messianic Jews, and the Jehovah Witnesses. We do not practice a Christian Passover, folks. And finally, today we will talk very briefly about the Mormon heresy concerning the Lord's Supper. The Mormons say this. This is a quote, "Today the sacrament is an ordinance in which the church members partake of bread and water in remembrance of Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice." End of quote. The only problem with water is that water is not a scriptural symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup is referred to as the fruit of the vine, which is unfermented grape juice. Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism, received his doctrine of the Lord's Supper from his father, the devil. Like father, like son. Joseph Smith, folks, was also a necromancer. Now that concludes our presentation dealing with false views on the Lord's Supper. We thank you for joining us today.